Thank you, David, for leading our worship this evening. And thank you, Richard, for reminding me of that last hymn, which really encapsulates at least the first part of my sermon this morning. He had it last Sunday morning and reminded me that it existed. So looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we've already had quite a lot of Bible reading today. So I'll just quote the two verses that I intend to speak on. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 and verse 15. And verse 1 says, "A good name is better than fine perfume, the day of death better than the day of birth." And then verse 15. "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness." Broadly speaking, Ecclesiastes 7 divides into two parts. The first part looks at this question, is it better to die than to live? The second part deals with why it is that the wicked people seem to flourish, while the good people in this world are persecuted and downtrodden. Why does God not punish the wicked? Why does he allow wars to rage? Why does he allow the church to be persecuted? These are questions which the Bible answers and perhaps from time to time at least worry the Christians. First of all, this question, is it better for the Christian to die or to live? Because we live in an age when many people seem to think that life is no longer worth living. In 2018, there were 6,500 suicides in Britain. Three quarters were men, and the greatest number of people who took their own lives were aged between 45 and 50. So the greatest percentage increase has actually been amongst young people. Depression, family breakdown, illness, financial worries, all contribute to this alarming and growing problem. These people are convinced that their present situation is so bad, they just want to end it all with no thought of what might happen in the future. Well, Solomon, the likely writer of Ecclesiastes, had many things to worry about, might have caused him to want to end his life. The responsibility of power was one. If you were any position of responsibility, then you tend to be held accountable for when things go wrong. In many cases, it's simply possible to resign if you've had enough. Unless, of course, you're the king or the queen. It was Queen Victoria who said to her prime minister, "You can always resign, but I can't." Of course, today we celebrate the loyalty of our own Queen, who's remained steadfast through all the problems and difficulties of the last 70 years. What is interesting, there are constant calls for the Prime Minister to resign. No one seems to be calling for the Queen to abdicate. That, I think, says something about her steadfastness and her Christian principles. Solomon, though, had marital problems. I never remember whether he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or whether it was the other way round. But in any case, the women were quite a hand for him to deal with. Trouble is, all these wives also provided him with troublesome sons, always ready to rebel against their father and try to seize power. So he had no support at home from his family. Also distanced himself from God, because most of those wives were foreign, and they brought their own gods with them. Solomon's reign has started so well with the building and dedication of the temple in Jerusalem to the Lord, but somehow it had all gone wrong. We don't know what sort of idea Solomon had of the afterlife, or what concept he had of heaven True, he had around him the Old Testament sacrificial system, had the idea that God was a God of justice, and he required sacrifices and atonement for people's sins, because he had no idea of who Jesus was. No idea of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And some idea of the power and the majesty of God, but that was all. Because our concept of God is much fuller and richer than Solomon's could ever have been. But Christians are not immune from depression. But the answer is not to wish for life to end. But if you believe you go to heaven when you die, then why not short-circuit the process by ending your own life? Why should we put up with doubt and illness and troubles of this life when we can go to be in heaven with the Lord? Well, Scripture provides answers to these questions. The main one is we have been placed on this earth by God for a purpose. He has a mission for each and every one of us to do. And it's not until that mission is complete that he's going to call for us to be with him in heaven. The church is described as a body. And every member of a body has an important part to play. We need to come to God in prayer to find out what that role is. Even so, sometimes being on earth can be painful. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22:42, did not say, "Father, please send 12 legions of angels and get me out of this mess." He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He didn't want to end it all. He wanted to do what God had called him to do, and then to go to heaven. Paul too had thoughts of entering heaven's glory when he was up against it. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. A desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain. I will continue with all the work that God has given to me." Now, Paul had a much clearer concept of heaven than Solomon ever did. Regarded his duty to go serve God as far greater than longing for life hereafter. If you're feeling depressed and down, then the first book of Peter is the book of the Bible that deals with this idea of persecution. And a good book for you to read when you're up against it. It was written at a time when the church was suffering its first big persecution under the Emperor Nero. A persecution which, if Christian tradition to be believed, was eventually to claim the life of Peter himself. We may not be suffering persecution in the sense of our life being threatened, but Satan will ensure that Christians do suffer illness, family breakdown, unemployment, and other forms of uncertainty. Because Satan attacks us because he wants to render us weak and ineffective as Christians. He'll want to tempt us not to come to church, not to undertake the work that God's chosen for us to do. But you may say, "Well, perhaps I'd rather avoid the gifts and the trials, perhaps, and just live a quiet Christian life." We've just sung a hymn. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do? Look down? Drown in your sorrows? No, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. I look on him and pardon me." So when we find life tough, the answer isn't to give up. There are too many Christians who see giving up as being the easy way out. And the church suffers as a result. What difficulties do is to throw us back on God, on God's mercy, on God's strength, on the power of the Holy Spirit. This comes as a gift from God. Peter reminds us of our value to God in 1 Peter 2:9. Bev pinched my verse this morning. For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Let's consider our blessings, what God has done for us, what we are in God's sight when we feel down. So, returning to Ecclesiastes 7:1, for the Christian, the day of death is not better than the day of birth. Because there's a life to be lived first in the service of God. And although we don't dread the day of our death in the same way that the non-Christian does, nevertheless, we are here to serve God. And let's rejoice in that. Ecclesiastes 7:15 deals with this question of why doesn't God punish sin? Why do the wicked seem to get away with it, or the poor people have to suffer? Why doesn't God do something about the state of the world that it's in? Every month sees hundreds of illegal immigrants landing on the beaches of the southeast. Why do they come, and where do they come from? Well, in general terms, most of them are fleeing from war, from dictatorial or repressive regimes, rather than poverty. Because the really poor cannot afford to pay people smugglers to get into this country. But nevertheless, they are willing to take almost any risk to reach safety. One of the causes that I've supported for very many years is Syrian refugees now living in Lebanon. Most of these refugees used to be relatively well off in Syria. They're highly qualified people, but they fled from their homes as a result of that country's civil war. And they're prepared to endure horrific conditions merely to be in a place of safety. And so, of course, too, with Ukrainian refugees who fled the conflict in that particular country. But they are better off in the sense they are fleeing to relatively affluent countries within the EU who are able to accommodate them. Now, I've never been to Ukraine, but I have been to the Middle East. And if you speak to ordinary refugees in Lebanon, or in Palestine, or indeed to ordinary Israelis, the one thing they want above all is peace, to get on with their lives free of conflict. I'm sure that's true of the Ukrainians as well. So who wants the conflict and the suffering? Well, the answer, I'm afraid, is a few politicians, plus a few hotheads who support them. So why doesn't God arrange for people like President Assad or President Putin have a communion accident or a heart attack and so remove them from the scene? The Bible clearly states that God will punish sin because as well as a God of love, he's also a God of justice and judgment. The difficulty is that we live in a world where we want instant solutions to the problems, whereas God's time scale is usually much longer, because he wants to give people time to repent and change their ways. God's first aim is repentance, not punishment. Romans 2, 4 and 5 puts this very, very clearly. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, says Paul? tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So there will come a day of reckoning. When there's no repentance, God punishes sin on three different levels. Firstly, we've got the idea of individual culpability. We are responsible for the consequence of our own misdeeds. We'll accept that because it underpins the whole concept of the criminal and civil law. The Bible teaches that one day we'll all have to give an account to God for our actions, whether it's believers or unbelievers. That the judgment will be different and the result of the judgment will be different. But most people agree this kind of justice is fair. Then secondly, there'll come a day when God will judge the whole world. And the whole world will be destroyed. And God will make a new heaven and a new earth, which will be free from sin. Heaven, remember, also contains fallen angels, which is why we need heaven to be renewed as well. Look forward to that day because we know that this new creation is going to be perfect. But the third judgment is perhaps a little harder for us to accept. Judgment on a national level. The prophet Jonah was sent to the Assyrians with this message. 40 more days and Nineveh, that's the Assyrian capital, will be destroyed. The city was so wicked that God purposed in his own heart that it would be destroyed. Assyria, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They laid siege to Jerusalem. God had had enough. But God gave the city time to repent. And God spared them his judgment. Fast forward 100 years. The book of Nahum. And read a very different story. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Chapter 1, verse 2. And to Nineveh, you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols and the temples of your gods. I prepare your grave, for you are vile. So Assyria, in due course, was overthrown by Babylon. But God doesn't delight in punishment and bloodshed. Does God really sit in heaven dispensing a flood there, an earthquake here, or a plague of locusts, and then sit back and enjoy the fun? Is there a certain point when God finally loses his patience and punishes a nation? Well, only once in the Bible did God destroy the whole of mankind. That was Noah's flood in Genesis 6. And God revealed very clearly his reasons behind his actions. Genesis 6, 3. My spirit will not always contend with man, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. You look up at the Guinness Book of Records, the age of the oldest person who's ever lived. You'll be surprised. But God gave his people time to repent, find a way of escape, the ark. And when every effort we made to make mankind or the nation change, did God execute his judgment with a heavy heart. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, for his heart was filled with pain. Verse 6, Genesis 6. God didn't enjoy destroying the earth. And God doesn't enjoy bringing judgment upon people. But his grief at the sin and evil of the people he created was just unbearable. But surely, some people object, God punishes a nation. Surely, doesn't he punish the innocent along with the guilty? For example, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Moses appeared before Pharaoh, demanded he let the people go. Pharaoh refused, So the nation was afflicted by 10 plagues of increasing severity, resulting in the death of the firstborn. So why did God punish innocent children and also the animals? Because just to kill Pharaoh achieved the same objective. 400 years earlier in Genesis 15, God said this to Abraham: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill treated for 400 years. But I will punish those that they serve as slaves, and they will go out from it with great possessions." And that's the Israelites, not the Egyptians. Now, Pharaoh didn't enslave the Israelites single-handedly. The whole nation was involved. And the whole nation was involved over a long period of time. Hitler did not kill 6 million Jews by himself. Mr. Putin is not personally killing Ukrainians. Mr. Assad is not personally killing Syrians. Many thousands of people are involved in the genocide. We have to remember too that all these leaders were actually elected by their own people. So admittedly, Pharaoh didn't have to submit to elections every 5 years. Therefore, the whole nation had to face the wrath of God. So return to our question then from Ecclesiastes 7:15. Why do the wicked prosper while the innocent are oppressed? Because Satan is active in the hearts and the lives of the rulers of this world. Therefore, they want power. They want to get it through oppressing their own people or seeking to oppress foreign nations. For the time is surely coming when God will mete out his justice, but in his own time. So when in Exodus the people cried out to God for their oppression, he didn't send a great warrior, he sent a baby boy. They had to wait 80 years for their deliverance. So Solomon's statements in Ecclesiastes 7 are not entirely true. Death is not better than life, even for the Christian, who has been placed on this earth for a purpose, meant to fulfill that purpose. We have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, dwelling within our hearts, whom we can turn to, and we have assurance of a place in heaven. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, my sins are gone. It may seem wicked flourish and the oppressor trampled underfoot, but it's only temporary. God will deal with that in his time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you have placed us here on this earth and here in this church for a reason. We thank you too, Lord, that because you live, we can face tomorrow. Because we are your children, we can face tomorrow. We know we can turn to you and your word and the words of Christian hymn writers when we feel discouraged. And we thank you, Lord, for some of those great hymns that we've actually sung this evening, which have emphasized that. We thank you too, Lord, that the times are in your hands. Although, Lord, we do pray for peace in so many different parts of the world, we know, Lord, that your justice will, Lord, eventually prevail. So give us patience, we pray, Lord, and give us courage to face the situations, both in our own personal lives and also, Lord, in the world today. Amen.